Summit Church. You can be seated at all of our campuses if you are not already. How awesome is that? That is what the Summit Church is all about, and that never gets old here at the Summit Church. By God's grace, we're going to see a lot more of you in this service that are going to respond to that invitation. I know as of last night, we had 28 or 29, and I think several dozen more in the first services today. So this is what this weekend is about. And so to that end, if you have a Bible, I want you to open it to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, if you got your Bibles, we're going to spend a couple of weeks in Luke 14 in a series called Come to the Table. Come to the Table. Jesus tells a number of parables around this theme in Luke 14. And so we're going to take a few weeks just to explore those parables. Come to the table. Don't you just love invitations to eat? I think let's eat might be my two favorite words put together in the English language, or maybe that's three words. I'm not sure how you count a contraction, but let's eat. It just brings joy to my heart. The only season of my life where those two words did not bring joy to my heart was when I was still trying to get adjusted to the food over in Southeast Asia when I'd gone there to be a missionary, because mealtimes felt like more like a foray into the wild unknown than it did a time to eat good food. I had been told when I went there as a missionary that it was just polite in that culture that you were supposed to eat everything they put on your plate. And so I just made up my mind I was going to be a good missionary, and I was just going to eat whatever they put down for Jesus and trust God with the results. Well, the result was, in my first week there, I lost 14 pounds in 3 days. You say, well, that sounds fantastic. That's a great weight loss program. Maybe, but it was not that enjoyable. I can promise you. I call it the rapid expulsion method of weight loss. But anyway, eventually I got adjusted to the food there, and I actually learned to love it. And now I love, in every language, I love to hear the words, let's eat. Coming to the table is not usually only about meeting our hunger needs, however. It's also about connection. It's about relationship. Eating with somebody is, of course, one of the most intimate connections that you can make with them. A meal together is fellowship. It is engagement. It's friendship. It is acceptance. I saw some incredible statistics in the Wall Street Journal not long ago about the social importance of family mealtimes on children. One Harvard medical study showed that kids who ate regularly with their parents were considerably healthier and, get this, 72% less likely to experience depression, to struggle with self-esteem, to have suicidal thoughts, to develop eating disorders, or use illegal drugs than kids who did not eat regularly with their parents. Meals are important. So, all that to say, it is good news. It is good news when Jesus tells us repeatedly in Luke 14, it is time to come to the table. It's an invitation. I want you to hear this for the next couple weeks. It is an invitation for you. It's an invitation for those of you who do not know Christ, or for whatever reason don't feel like you fit into a group like this one. It's an invitation for people who feel far from God because of their past or because of mistakes that they have made, feel like you don't belong here. It's an invitation for you not just to get forgiveness of your sins, but to have your souls renewed. It is an invitation for you to meet Jesus in a real and very tangible way at the table. It is an invitation for those of you who know Jesus, but for whatever reason you have left him, it is an invitation for you to come back home to him. I have the privilege to stand before you today at all of our campuses and to say to you on his behalf, come back to the table. Everything is ready. Not just come back to church, not just get religious, but come back into fellowship with Jesus Christ and with the community of believers. I talked to a girl in a store the other day here in our community, and she found out that I was a pastor. That always brings up the most interesting conversations. And she said, what I often hear from people when they find out I'm a pastor, she said, yeah, I used to really be in church, but I just got to be honest with you, I've really wandered far from God, and I feel like maybe I need to go back. And I said, well, you are so in luck. This weekend is amnesty weekend here at the Summit Church, which means you can come on in and sit down, no questions asked whatsoever. So if you made it here today, by the way, welcome. Little inside secret, every weekend is amnesty weekend here at the Summit Church. You can always come in, no questions asked, but it just sounded cooler if like I made it sound like it was one particular week. So anyway, here's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at how Jesus extends the invitation to us and what keeps a lot of people from receiving that invitation. And then at the end of our service today, I'm going to offer you a couple of things. First, and most important, I'm going to give you a chance to receive Jesus's offer to be your Savior if you have never done so, to come back to the table to either begin or renew a personal relationship relationship with him. If you have any questions about where you stand with Jesus, I'm going to help you settle those at the end of this message. Second, I'm going to give you a chance to be baptized today on the spot if you never have. You see, baptism is the first thing that you and I are supposed to do after receiving Jesus as our Savior. We always call it the going public of your faith. It's not salvation. It's the symbol of salvation. It is where you declare to everybody else that you are not ashamed to take Jesus Christ as your own. Maybe you became a Christian several years ago. Maybe you've become a Christian in the last few weeks. Maybe you're going to become a Christian today. Either way, whatever category you're in, if you've never been baptized as a profession of your faith, we want to give you that chance. I know that I'm talking to a lot of people here who have been baptized, but I'm also talking to a lot of people who have not been for whatever reason. And I'm going to try to show you that none of those reasons are valid and that you need to make that decision. You say, well, I got baptized as a baby and I'm not sure if that really counts or what that is. I want to make this very clear to you. I'll say more on this at the end. But we love and respect the fact that your parents were so anxious and so excited about you following Jesus that they expressed that in baptism when you were a child. But every time we see baptism in the New Testament, it's always a public profession of your own faith. It's not an expression of your parents' faith. It needs to be an expression of yours. So we're going to give you a chance to ratify what they did over you 30 or 40 years ago. We're going to give you a chance to say, I choose Jesus on my own. You're not rejecting their baptism. You're fulfilling their baptism. You're going to get a chance to call them up and be like, hey, mom and dad, you hope that one day I would grow up and follow Jesus. Good news. I am, and today I chose to ratify that by getting baptized on my own. You're already asking questions now like, well, I don't have clothes and I don't want to go home wet. We got everything that you'll need. We got all that taken care of, so just put those off until the end, all right? Luke 14, Jesus starts his invitation to the banquet with what appears to be random social advice. I want to try to show you it's not random at all. I'll bring that in more at the end also. But let's start there because that's where Jesus starts his discussion of the banquet. Context, by the way, for Luke 14 is Jesus is himself at a party. So verse 7, he tells a parable to those who were invited. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, they were always angling to get the best seats closest to the host, the most important seats. He said, you know, when you're invited by somebody to a wedding feast, don't sit down in the places of honor. You know why? Because somebody more distinguished than you might get invited to the party, and then he who invited you both will come and say to you, hey man, you need to give your place to this other more important person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. And that's going to be embarrassing. You don't want that to happen. Verse 10, but when you're invited, you should go and sit in the lowest place. Go down and sit down at the end of the table so that when your host comes in, he might say to you, hey friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you as you strut up to the high place. For everybody who all exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, at first, like I said, that just seems like really good practical advice, right? A little random, but good nonetheless. It's not usually a good idea to thrust yourself into the most important seats in a room because you just might be setting yourself up for potential embarrassment. It happened to me this very week. I took a flight on JetBlue. I normally fly Delta, and I am platinum on Delta because unfortunately I have to fly enough that I'm in priority seating. And so they announced priority seating on JetBlue. And so I just waltz my way up to the front because I assume the airlines have this little understanding that once you're important on one airline, you're important on every airline. So I get all the way up to the gate, and the woman there at the gate takes my ticket and says in an unnecessarily loud voice, I might add, sir, you are not in priority seating. Your line is back over there. And she points to all the, you know, the mongrel looking people who are back there. They're drooling and they got their clothes in garbage bags, and some guy's got a goat under his right arm, and you know, and he says, you gotta go sit over there. And so I had the walk of shame back to the other line, and that's embarrassing, and you wanna kinda avoid that. All right, or to bring it a little closer into Jesus's analogy here, say you get invited to the boss's daughter's wedding reception, but you get there late and you're looking for a seat and you notice that there are some chairs open at table one, at that little, you know, one that's on the platform up there looking over the rest of the party. And so you make your way up there and you sit down at that table. It's going to be embarrassing when the host comes up and says, who do you think you are? This is for the boss's friends and family. Your seat is not at this table. It's back over there, and points back, not even to a table, but that little row of chairs, you know, that line the room outside there. And that's going to be embarrassing when you have that long walk of shame in front of everybody. So you want to avoid that. Now, that's just good social advice, right? Good social advice, but it seems random. It's not random. Now, let's keep going. Verse 15. So when one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, well, blessed is everybody who's going to eat bread in the kingdom of God. Blessed are you if you get invited to God's party, verse 16. But Jesus said to him, all right, well, let's talk about that. A man once gave a great banquet and he invited many. By the way, isn't it awesome that Jesus presents the kingdom of God like a party? What is your image of heaven? When you think about heaven, what do you think about? Like eternal choir practice or, you know, sitting up there on clouds in a colorless universe, playing your harp and shooting your Nerf arrow gun and being bored all day long? I just always have thought it's awesome that when Jesus chooses an image for the kingdom of God or heaven, he chooses the image of the ultimate party. Or how about this? How awesome is it that when Jesus does his inaugural miracle, the first miracle to begin his ministry, what is it? He fixes the broken tap at a party. They'd run out of wine, and so he fixes it so they got the best wine they've ever tasted. Now, you think an inaugural miracle is supposed to set the tone for the rest of everything else, right? If that's Jesus's inaugural miracle that's going to set the tone for the rest of his ministry, why wouldn't it be something like raising the dead or maybe casting out a demon? His inaugural miracle is restoring the joy at a party because that is summarizing all of his ministry. He's not just raising us from the dead. He's not just casting out demons. He's doing it because God created us for the ultimate party, a party with joy and laughter and fellowship and friendship. Is that your image of the kingdom of God? Right? Because what that means is that all that you experience down here at the very best party you've ever been to, fellowship, friendship, food, drink, worship in a place like this, all that is just hors d'oeuvres for the eternal party. I can't wait. Verse 17, and at that time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. You see, in those days, there were really two invitations that went out for a big feast. The first, in those days, there were too many moving pieces to set an exact time. You had people that had to come in from out of town, and you didn't know exactly when they were gonna get there. Plus, when you didn't have refrigeration, it was hard to arrange all the food to get there at the right time. So they would send out a first invitation that was like a save the date, and they would give you basically a week, sometimes a month range. It'll be sometime in October, so just keep those dates open. And then you would get a second invitation when everything was ready, and they would say, all right, the table's all set up, all the guests are here, all the out-of-town guests, so come on. What you've got in this parable is a group of people who said yes to the first invitation, but then when the second invitation came that said it was now ready, they, verse 18, all alike began to make excuses. And the first one said to this messenger, well, I bought a field, and I got to go out and see it. Please have me excused. Which, you know, doesn't really make any sense. I mean, who lays out a bunch of cash for a piece of property they've never even seen? And even if it were true that he hadn't seen the property, he's already bought it. I mean, it's not going anywhere. It's dirt. You should just wait and see it tomorrow if that were really true. So it's a pretty lame excuse. Verse 19, another one said, well, I can't come because I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I got to go examine them. Now, again, that would have been a major investment in those days. They say that 1 yoke of oxen would have been about a half a year's salary. So the 5 yoke of oxen would have been 2.5 years' salary. You don't lay out that kind of money for a bunch of oxen you've never seen. I mean, you don't buy a car like that, right? And for most of you, that's not 2.5 years' income, but you don't buy a car like, hey, I bought a car last night on the internet. What kind is it? I don't know. I got to go look at it. You wouldn't do that. That's a lame excuse. Verse 20, then another one said, well, I married a wife, therefore I can't come. Right. Because the last thing that a new wife wants is to get all dressed up and put on heels and go to a rich person's party. Y'all, is it true? Newlyweds are so dirt poor that they're looking for any chance for a free meal they can get that first year of marriage. Amen? When my wife and I got married, she had $13 to her name, and I was working part-time at this church, which means I had about $7 to my name. Which means that basically that entire first year of marriage, we ate food that ended in Eatos, Doritos, Fritos, Taquitos, Cheetos. That's all we ate. So, yep, we accepted just about every invitation that you gave us for a free meal. So, in other words, this is a pretty lame excuse, too. The point is, all these excuses are lame. So the servant came and reported these things back to the master, and the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, you go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Now, there are two shocking things about this story. The first is that the original people didn't come after they'd said yes. The second and far more shocking thing is that this rich guy would then turn and fill up his house with the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. That's not how rich people behaved back then. Verse 22, and the servant said, okay, we did all that. What you commanded has been done, and there's still room at this party.
The master said to the servant, all right, we'll go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in so that my house may be filled. Now we just took the gloves off. Because in Jewish culture, saying highway people and hedge people meant the moral outcasts of society. These people are not just poor, they're so outside the pale, they're not even allowed in the city. Street people, miscreants, misfits, moral reprobates, ex-cons, sex offenders, whoever you want to put in that category, those who are not welcomed in polite society. You go bring them into my party, Jesus said. Verse 24, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my banquet. By the way, did you notice how Jesus there switched into the first person? Up until this point, he's been telling a story. But now he shows it's personal to him because he's the master in this story. And those people that he's telling the story to, they're the ones who've been making the excuses. This parable, you see, listen, is the summation, Jesus's summation of Israel's response to him. God had invited Israel to his party and they had accepted. But now they're making excuses as to why they won't respond to Jesus. Religious people, this is a story about religious people because they're people who have accepted the first invitation. They're part of the community of God. They're part of the people of God. Yet when it actually comes to surrendering to Jesus, when it comes to really experiencing the gospel, they demur because they don't really see how desperate they are without this invitation. We'll get into that in a second. The point for you to see right now is that there's a lot of people in a community like this one, a lot of religious people who have accepted the first invitation that they want to be a part of the people of God, but they've never actually gone through with a full relationship to Jesus, as I will show you. So Jesus then turns to the gathered crowds and he says this, verse 26, if anybody comes to me, you see, and he doesn't hate his own father and mother and his wife and his children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now y'all, Jesus' statement there really confuses some people. They're like, well, hate your wife and your children? Hate your parents? I mean, doesn't the Bible teach us to love all those people? Well, yes, of course. Hate here is a comparative term. Compared to our love and our commitment to Jesus, every other commitment in our lives, even the most intimate and important commitments, like our commitment to our spouse or our children or our parents, even those commitments should feel like hate. Think of it like this. If you got a dog, you probably love your dog in some sense. But say a robber came in and pointed a gun at your dog and your child and said, I'm gonna shoot one of the two, you choose which one. It's not really a choice, right? The right answer here is right. It's not really a choice, okay? Because yeah, you love your dog, but compared to your love for and commitment to your child, your love for your dog would feel like hate. Jesus is saying that compared to his importance in our lives, every other commitment we have, even that to our children, our parents, or even our comfort or our own lives, should feel like hate. Is that how you feel about Jesus? Listen, this is crazy talk. For Jesus to turn around and say this to a group of people, that's like the number one way to kill a movement, right? The only way you would ever go through with that is if there was something about Jesus that was so essential to your life that all of those other things without Jesus were absolutely nothing. Jesus has to have the first place in your life to such an extent that you would say, compared to him, I hate my friends. Compared to him, I hate my wife. I hate my children. I hate even my own life. And some of you are like, I've never heard this before, and yet there it is in the Bible. You have to be so committed to Jesus that every other relationship compared to how devoted and committed you are to him seems like hate. Are you like that with Jesus Christ? Three things this parable shows us about why good people, religious people, respectable people, why good people, so to speak, miss the kingdom of God. Number one, Jesus is showing us that some people miss the party because they fail to recognize the importance of the invitation. These excuses that are given are not evil in themselves, right? I mean, none of them were like, hey, sorry, I can't come. I gotta do a drug deal. Or I run a dog fighting ring and that's why I can't come. No, they're all rather anemic excuses, yet they become evil because they're used to justify ignoring something of extreme importance, right? I mean, even if the excuses sounded legitimate to you, you're like, well, JD, I think you're being a little hard on him. I mean, the dude's got a new wife, give him a break. He wants to hang out with her at home. Even if they sound legitimate, they become illegitimate when you compare them to the importance of the invitation, right? I mean, sometimes when I'm at my office, for example, I'll get a phone call and I'm meeting with another pastor. So my assistant will say, sorry, he can't take the phone call because he's meeting with somebody else. Sometimes I'm not even meeting with somebody. Sometimes I'm just in the zone.
and I'm working. And I know that it would just be too distracting to take the phone call, so I'll say, not now, I gotta stay in the zone. Those are legitimate excuses. Unless the person on the other end of the line is my wife, and she's like, our house is on fire, or one of our kids just got hurt, or I'm pregnant, right? Any of those would suddenly make any excuse that I got going on would make them seem irrelevant compared to the importance of this invitation. All the other excuses are lame. The question Jesus is asking is, how important is an invitation from God? If you really did get an invitation from God, do you really think there's anything in life that would justify you putting it aside and not giving it your urgent attention? Last year, when Meghan Markle and Prince Harry got married, a huge error was made when the invitations were sent out, one for which Buckingham Palace has still not officially apologized. And I'm referring, of course, to the fact that I never got my invitation, okay? And if any of the royal family are listening to this podcast, I'm still waiting for that apology. So I went online just to see what one looked like, just so I would recognize it if it came in the mail, so Veronica wouldn't actually throw it away. So I found one online, and the opening line was awesome. The Lord Chamberlain is commanded by the Queen to invite, and then it puts whoever's name is being invited. Now, I just have to wonder how many people got that invitation and were like, oh, bummer. I just bought some oxen, and I got to go check those oxen out. Or I got some land I need to go take a look at. The Lord Chamberlain is commanded by the Queen to invite J.D. Greer to Buckingham Palace. I'm going oxen or no oxen. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is saying, has been commanded by the sovereign God to extend to you an invitation to his banquet. It's an invitation to the poor, the lame, the crippled, the blind, the street people, the hedge people, the highway people. It's an invitation for lost people to be found, for broken people to get put back together, for addicts to be set free, for lonely people to come to community, for those of us who have shame and regret to have it lifted, to have sins forgiven and hostility destroyed. If that were really the invitation that you're receiving, shouldn't that trump everything else in your life? By the way, some of you are like, well, I'm not even sure this invitation is from God. I mean, I don't even know if the Bible is the word of God. That's valid. I get that. I understand that that's your objection. But if that's really what you think, isn't that the question you should be devoting most of your energy and time to figuring out? I do not understand people that are like, I don't know, it might be God, might not be God. I don't really care. I think they're called apatheists. Atheist means I know there's no God. Apatheist means I'm not sure and I don't care. That doesn't make any sense. If there's a chance it is from God, that demands your utmost attention. If you believe the Bible might be the word of God, you need to figure out whether it is, because what if it is what it says it is? I know an atheist professor who says that every year he asks his freshman class, how many of you believe the Bible is the word of God? It's a college here in the South. He says about 2/3 of the students will raise their hand and say, I believe the Bible is the word of God. He's like, okay, of those of you who have your hand raised, how many of you have read it all the way through? He said in a room full of like 200, he said maybe 2, maybe 3 people on average. He said, okay, same group. You believe the Bible's the word of God? How many of you have read the Harry Potter books all the way through? He says 2/3 of the audience will raise their hand. He says, I don't actually think you believe it's the word of God. I have to agree with him. If you actually believe it is the word of God, then of course you would devote yourself to understanding what it said. It doesn't make any sense for you to say this might be from God and I don't really care. Ask yourself, what if the things the Bible says about eternity are true? This Bible that we are looking at teaches you that all people everywhere, you, your children, all your friends, all of you are going to spend eternity in one of two places. One is a place called heaven that is a place of unimaginable bliss and pleasure, a place that is the party of all parties, where everything that you have yearned for comes true. The other place is a place the Bible describes as hell. That's not a figment of our imagination. That is not, it's not a figment of our imagination. It's not something that is an image for a really bad time on earth. Jesus describes hell as being a real place of real torment, a place that, you know, by the way, Jesus was not a hateful preacher. He wasn't the kind of guy that got crazy and he yelled at everybody all the time. He said these things because he loved us. He said these things to warn us. I mean, you got to ask yourself, what if what he said was true? What if it really was true that his death was what he said it was? That it was our substitute, him dying in our place for our sins so that we didn't have to? What if he was serious when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. What if Jesus was telling the truth on that?
You can't just brush that aside and say, well, I don't really care about thinking about that. If Jesus was true, then see, it demands the utmost urgency. Sometimes I'm afraid when I'm up here preaching that people feel like I'm a little too passionate. In fact, sometimes I get that feedback. They're like, yeah, you scared me a little bit because you were yelling at everybody. And I'm like, I don't know how not to be passionate about this. I'm not in here like trying to get you to convince to join our church or give to our church or join our club or join our movement. I feel like I'm talking about eternal things. And I feel like that this might be the most important discussion you ever hear, because if this is true, if there really is a heaven and a hell and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way that somebody goes to heaven is through a relationship with him, then how could I not talk about it with urgency and with passion, right? I think I've told you this before, but I was sharing Christ one time with a girl, and she was here in the community, but she'd moved down from New England. And she'd grown up in America, but she'd never heard the gospel. And after explaining the gospel to her, she said, she had a bunch of questions, a bunch of objections. She said, you actually believe this? And I said, well, yeah, I believe it. She said, because you don't act like you believe it. I said, what do you mean? I'm sitting here telling you about it. She said, no, you act like you're trying to win a debate. She said, you're trying to win a debate with me. She said, if I believe what you say you believe, I don't know how I would get through the day. She said, I would call up every person I knew. I would talk to everybody that I could convince. I would just plead with them. You have to listen to me. She said, I would just have this weight of sorrow that characterized my life. It would change what I did with my money. It would change how I talk. She said, you act like you're trying to win a debate or win somebody to your team, but you're talking about things of eternity, and it seems like decent compassion would make you share with everybody all the time. Do you understand the urgency of this invitation? A lot of people don't. And that's why a lot of people miss it today, because they just feel like it's not that important. Here's a second reason Jesus said people miss the party. Some people miss the party, number two, because they feel unworthy. This story was scandalous because rich, important people wouldn't invite the poor, the lame, the blind, or the outcast into their homes for a social gathering. But that's who God invited. And a lot of people miss the party because they don't believe that God would actually want them there. Y'all, listen, there is something instinctive in us that feels like we got to earn, we got to be worthy of what we receive. You ever gone to one of those, when I was growing up, we called them potluck dinners at church. You know what I'm talking about? Everybody bring all their food, and you have a big like place where it was all set out. And as long as you brought your green beans and chicken, then you could eat everybody else's green beans and chicken. It was a great day, right? So if you ever showed up at one of those things and like not known it was potluck week or whatever, and you forgot to bring something, how did you feel? Did you feel like you shouldn't eat? Well, see, that was one of the biggest changes that marriage brought into my life. When I was a single guy, I went to a little small church in college, and I was forever showing up at places where people had brought food and I hadn't brought any, right? And so I just learned to embrace grace and dive right in, right? And then I got married, and my wife, who was under the law, my wife wouldn't let me do that anymore. With her, if we didn't bring anything, we got to go home. We can't take part in the blessing if we haven't contributed, right? Now, that's just good social manners. That's good social manners, but it's not true with God and his feast, because there literally is nothing that we can bring. You got to show up at that party empty-handed, and there's something instinctive in you that feels like that should not be. But see, anything you could offer would be worthless to God. Isaiah 64:6 says that all of our righteousness is like a filthy rag. The word that Isaiah used for filthy rag literally means a leper's rag. When somebody had leprosy and their skin was filled with this disease, they would wrap them in these rags that would become quickly soaked through with blood and pus and disease. Imagine taking that rag and bringing it and laying it before God and says, this is my party gift. This is why I think I'm worthy to enter into your feast. By the way, the image there is really revealing, because here you've got a rag that is now soaked through with all the corruption of disease and the corruption of things. You say, this is our righteousness. Yes, you may do righteous things sometimes, but soaking through that righteousness is your own depraved heart. You have nothing that you can bring. Earlier this week, I was in Boston. I had to speak at something up there, and I got a chance to take one of my daughters with me. And so we did the Freedom Trail. You know, you go around and see all the places in the American Revolution, Paul Revere. It was like the Nicolas Cage National Treasure pilgrimage, I kind of felt like. So it was awesome. And one of the places that we went into was this old church, and they said, hey, you know, there's 10 crypts in this old, bottom of this old church. There's like 1,100 people buried in this thing. So you take a tour of it, and all of them, had showed signs of being open and closed all the time, because they said what they would do is after they, somebody bought it, they would just resell it to somebody else, and they would just keep throwing dead bodies in there until they were filled up. They said each one was open, hundreds of times, except for this one. And they pointed to this one. He said, this one has never been opened since it was sealed because it was the one that they buried all the people who died of the smallpox epidemic in. And they just threw, not just them, they threw all their clothes and anything they touched. They just threw them into this thing and they sealed it up and nobody's ever gone in there because when you had that disease in those days, not only were you corrupted, but everything you've touched is corrupted. According to what Isaiah is saying, all of our righteousness is like a filthy rag. There is literally nothing that we can bring to this table. So what do we do? Why would God want us and all of our corruption at his feast? How could he get us there? Well, see, that's the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus took our place. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to become sin for us. He became disease and corruption and sin. He became that on the cross and died for it and put it away. The last words that Jesus said on the cross, tetelestai, in Greek, the way we write that in English is, it is finished. It's a word they found scrawled on tax receipts after a debt had been paid. The debt has been paid for your sin. Jesus lifted up a loud voice and said, this is finished, it's paid. And he died with it and put it away. Paul says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I was clothed with his righteousness. I was clothed with his acceptance. I was put in his house because of his worthiness, not my own. That means the invitation is open for all who will receive it, regardless of the worthiness or unworthiness you bring to the table. Because it's not about your worthiness or unworthiness. Jesus died for all of it. It is about whether or not Jesus Christ has clothed you in his righteousness. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. It doesn't matter how bad your old things are. They're all passed away in Christ. That invitation is for you. Four times Jesus gives an invitation in this passage. He keeps saying, come, let the poor and the broken come. Let the blind and the poor and the ashamed, let them come. Let the wandering and the afraid come. Let those who are highway people and hedge people come. Let those who have fallen away come. Let the shamed and rejected come. Let those who are discouraged come. Let those who have been abused come. Let those whose lives are filled with regret come. Whosoever will may come because the invitation's open to all and it's been paid in full by Jesus Christ. The invitation is for you no matter what highway or hedge you find yourself in. That invitation reads, the Lord Jesus Christ has been commanded on behalf of God Almighty to invite you to the banquet. Behold, everyone who thirsts, let him come to the waters and drink. Whosoever will may come, let him who is thirsty come, for as many as received him. That's all it took. As many as received him, it is to them he gave the power, the right, the ability to become the children of God to those who believe on his name, because God so loved the world, John said, that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That invitation is for you to come to the table, regardless of who you are or where you are. There's some people that miss it because they don't understand. They don't understand how much God loves the unworthy, and they don't understand the gospel. Here's the third kind of person who misses the party, Jesus said. Some people miss the party because they refuse to acknowledge that they are unworthy. This, of course, would be the opposite of number two. And number two, people miss the party because they assume they're too unworthy to receive the invitation. But then Jesus talks about a bunch of people who miss the party because they refuse to acknowledge that they are unworthy, which is why they don't watch us, don't really take Jesus seriously. And again, the key to understanding this parable is understanding the difference between the first invitation and the second one. The first invitation is to get religious, which most of you have done. The second invitation is to actually experience the gospel. Different invitation. Fact, religious people miss the gospel more than any other group. Why? Because religion is the great substitute for a relationship with Jesus. Every time, okay? Because what religion wants to do is to convince you that you are worthy and to give you a few things you can do that will make you even worthier. So religion has always hated the message of Jesus because religious people would rather have a religion that just teaches you to live a good life. Religion would rather primarily teach you, you express your Christianity through being a social activist, to be generous, to be good to the poor, to be a better you, to be a one who lives strong, to be a good dad, to be a good husband, to be a good wife or mother. So here's what's happened. As Christianity has gone mainstream, which it has in our culture, people have corrupted it. They've corrupted Jesus' message to say just those things. That what Jesus primarily wants is for you to be a better you. You need to be a better dad. You need to be a social activist and care about the poor. Those are all great things. That is not the gospel. Hey, just look at popular religious, just listen to popular religious messages, and it's all about being a better version of what you already are. And what the gospel says is there's no version of what you are that's going to get into heaven. You need a brand new you. You need Christ to die and raise in you. The gospel is that you got no worthiness. All your righteousness is like a filthy rag. You are the poor. You are the blind. You are the diseased. Yes, God created you in his image. Yes, you have worth. Yes, you are precious to him. But disease and sin, the disease of sin has so corrupted you that you are hopeless. That means you need to be saved. You need to be rescued. You need to be born again. And I realize that those words may sound backward and uneducated to you. They may even sound primitive. I can assure you they sounded that way to the audience Jesus was talking to, which is why they rejected it. But these are the words of eternal life. Religious people always reject that because they want to see themselves as worthy. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that it was only the poor in spirit who could receive this message. Poor in spirit. There's poor in spirit and there's middle class in spirit. People who are middle class in spirit, always, watch this, always want to feel like, I got a little bit of spiritual credit in the bank. I've done some bad things. I'm not saying I hadn't done some bad things. I've made my mistakes. I'm guilty like everybody else. But I'm not a terrible person. I'm not a terrible person. I was misunderstood. I was in a bad situation. I got in a bad lane. I got around some bad influences. Poor says, I mean, the middle class in spirit say, I may have done bad things, but I'm still a good person. The poor in spirit, you know how they talk? I've done some good things. Even my good things were done for bad motives half the time. Or at least they were soaked through with a lot of the stain of bad motives. When I was kind to people, I felt self-righteous about it. I feel better than everybody else. A lot of times I was kind to people so they'd be kind back to me. A lot of times I've done, you know, good things, but it's been for selfish reasons. I don't think I've ever done anything that was wholly pure. Even my righteousness feels like a filthy rag. It's not that they weren't righteous at all. It's just that it was soaked through with my own sinful heart. And so you see your desperate need of Jesus's invitation because you're not the worthy one getting the invitation to the table. You're the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. You're the highway person, the hedge person that can't believe that they just got invited. George Whitefield, whose preaching spawned the Great Awakening in the United States, historians say he preached basically one message with 2 points. He just preached this over and over and over again. Point number one, you got to repent of your sin. That made sense to everybody. Everybody's like, yeah, got to repent of your sin. Got to stop doing the things that God has forbidden. Point number two is what threw everybody. You got to repent of your righteousness because you have used your righteousness to cover up a heart that doesn't really belong to God. And it's your false sense of righteousness that has kept you, watch this, from casting yourself on the mercy of God and casting your life as an open book, as a check, before a blank check before Jesus to say, whatever you want for me. You see, now, all of a sudden, you're ready to understand why Jesus started this parable with that seemingly random advice about the importance of taking the low place. It is only if you're willing to take the lower place, that is, only if you are willing to admit that you're the poor, the lame, the blind, and the crippled, only then will Jesus call you up to the high place at his party. Because if you think you deserve the high place, then you're going to get humiliated and sent back to the low place. Because the gospel is not that Jesus rewards the righteous with great seats around his table. The gospel is that there was only one who ever lived who deserved the high place, and he voluntarily took the low place for you. So when he died on the cross, he got into your low place, and he died for your sin, and now offers you his high place at the table as a gift. The only way the gospel can be received is in humility, admitting that you got nothing about you that deserves that. It is something so beautiful, you have no capacity to deserve it. And this parable about the low place, it's not just good social advice. It's the way of eternal life. It's open to you if you want to receive it. But it has to be received in humility and total surrender. One of my favorite hymns was written by a young woman named Charlotte Elliott. We don't sing it a whole lot anymore, but it's still one of my favorites. Charlotte Elliott, in her early 20s, was an invalid. She'd grown, she says, by that point in her life, very bitter, angry against God because of her disability. She said, I struggled with this sense of shame that came first from my own disabilities. She said, secondly, with the depravity of my own sinful heart, is how angry I was at God. Well, in her mid-20s, she becomes a Christian. And so she decides to write a poem that later got put to music. Her brother, who was a Presbyterian minister, said, my sister's poem
has brought more people to Jesus than all my sermons combined. The poem that she wrote goes like this: just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me now unbelievably come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am poor, wretched, and blind, sight, riches, healing for the mind, yea, all I need in thee I find. So, O Lamb of God, of course I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, will welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe. O Lamb of God, I come. See, it means that you can come wherever you are, whoever you are. But let me tell you, listen, to come, it's going to cost you everything. And I apologize for people that have told you otherwise, because they have told you a lie. They've told you, oh, just add Jesus to your life. Okay, pray this little prayer and you're going to be fine. Oh, get baptized. Everything's going to be okay. I want you to listen to what Jesus said. If anybody comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Have you heard that? Did you know that's in the Bible? Would you say that compared to your love for and commitment to Jesus, that even your most intimate loyalties feel like hate? That there's nothing that comes in the way of obedience to Jesus? This doesn't mean you become perfect overnight. It doesn't mean you don't struggle with sin anymore. It just means you recognize how desperate you are for Jesus. And so there's nothing that you would hold on to in his presence. And you've said, Lord, it's all yours. What I really got to have is you. Now, that'll make you end up making you a better father, mother, and brother and sister and all those things. But the point is, you have to come to a point where you realize how desperate you are for Jesus. The only people who would tolerate that kind of statement are those who realize how desperate they and their children are for Jesus. And they say, you're Lord, and I'll follow you anywhere. Because what would it profit a person to gain the whole world? What would it profit them to give their kids the best things and for them and their kids to lose their soul? Jesus has to have the first place in your heart. Is there anything that keeps you from obedience to Jesus? I know you're religious, but have you ever really surrendered control of your life to him and said, God, I have no hope but your mercy? I've told you that I had two invitations for you today. Invitation number one is for you to receive his invitation to save you and for you to follow him fully. A lot of you have been in church and you've been religious, but you've never done this. And I want to give you a chance to do that today. Some of you are coming back into the church. You got invited this weekend. And I want to tell you, you've been making excuses as to why you're not going to follow Jesus. Stop making excuses. Today's excuses are going to be eternity's regrets. What are you going to wish 5 seconds into eternity? What are you going to be glad you held on to that kept you from Jesus? Some of you are like, well, I don't know. I still got questions about. Great. Get your questions answered. Start that conversation today. You say, oh, well, yeah, the church has too many hypocrites. Stop saying that. You know that's not the reason. The medical profession has a lot of hypocrites. They got a lot of quacks. You still take medicine? Somebody else's hypocrisy ain't got nothing to do with you, right? Stop saying that. By the way, you should be glad Jesus loves hypocrites. Hey, well, a friend of mine says the church is basically a house full of misfits and a kingdom full of miracles, which means that there's room for another misfit and another person who needs a miracle and another hypocrite. So you can come on in, okay? Because you can experience the same healing that we are. You say, I don't know, man. I'll deal with this when I get older. Yeah, go check on your oxen. But I'm going to tell you, that invitation might be closed when you get back. Not by us. We would never close the invitation. But you might die, and that closes the invitation. Or Scripture says God may just allow your heart to harden where you're not even interested anymore. There's a lot of people who sit in a moment like this one. They hear the voice of the Holy Spirit like you are hearing him right now. And they say, no, I'll do it later. And God says, fine. And God lets your heart harden and you never again ask the question. I'm telling some of you, this could be your last moment that Jesus speaks to you in this way. If you hear his voice, you should say yes. And you should stop making excuses. My other invitation, I told you, is to be baptized. Baptism and salvation are not the same thing. Baptism, as I said, is like the wedding ring. It's what you do to go public with your faith. It's the first command. Again, people in this room make all kinds of excuses. At all of our campuses, they made these excuses. Well, I'm not ready. If you've trusted Christ, you're ready.
This is not a, it's not a statement about how worthy you are, how much you know about the Bible. It's a statement that you recognize that Jesus is your Savior and you're not ashamed to proclaim that and you own that. So if you have trusted Christ, you're ready. People say, well, I don't know. It just didn't seem that important. How's this going to actually change my life? I always want to say, excuse me, do you really want to start your Christian life by telling Jesus which of his commands are important and which ones aren't? Do you understand what it means to be a disciple? If you won't obey Jesus in a simple command like this one, how are you ever going to go all the way with him? People say, well, I know, it's just really inconvenient. I mean, I don't know most of these people, and you want me to get wet in front of them? Honestly, y'all, if you're saying that, please hear me in love. I don't think you get Christianity at all. Jesus said that to follow him was to take up a cross and die. Inconvenience isn't a category that you bring to this decision. Again, I'll hit this one more time. You say, well, I got baptized as a baby. Again, I think that's, I'm so amazed that your parents felt that way and they wanted to do that. But in the New Testament, every single time you see a baptism, every time without exception, it is always somebody proclaiming their own faith, not somebody else proclaiming faith for them. So praise God for your parents' faith. Praise God that this was their desire. Now I want you to ratify their desire by proclaiming Christ in your own choice, of your own choice, your own volition. You're going to get a chance to call your parents today and say, hey, you hope this would happen. It happened. I didn't reject my baptism and when I was a baby. I just fulfilled it. I fulfilled it by being baptized as a profession of my own faith. You say, well, I don't have a change of clothes. And I don't want to get my car wet when I go home. Listen, we got everything that you could possibly need. We really do. I told you we have dark colored t-shirts and shorts and towels. We got hair dryers. We have deodorant. We got personal stylists that will get your hair back in the exact form you put it in this morning. I'm kidding about that last thing, but everything else is totally serious. We got everything. Yeah, but I came with people. And they're going to want to go eat after this, and they're impatient people. I promise you, not one time in all the years we've ever done this has somebody not been willing to wait. In fact, if you doubt this right now, just cut eyes at them real quick, sort of look at them, and if they go like this, if they shake their head, then when I give the invitation, you grab them and you bring them up to me or their campus pastor. They will be getting baptized also, okay? That's what will happen at the end of that, and we'll find you an Uber driver to drive you home, I promise. We will pay for it ourselves. We don't let that be an excuse, all right? Some of you have made excuse after excuse, and today is a defining moment. It's time for you to do today what God has told you to do. Two invitations that I'm going to give you and let you respond to them. Why don't you bow your heads, if you would, at all of our campuses. First of all, if you're not sure you've ever surrendered to Jesus and received him, would you just say to Jesus something like this? Jesus, I know that I need you. I know that I need you. I know that I need you. I surrender to you. I surrender everything to you. Save me, Jesus. I received this invitation to come to the banquet. Now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, if you just prayed that prayer, would you raise your hand at all of our campuses? I know I can't see everybody. We've had dozens already this weekend. Just raise your hand up real high. Just raise it up and say, I'm receiving Jesus right now. Father, I pray for all these hands, the ones I can see and the ones that I cannot. Thank you, Jesus, for saving people. I pray that you would give that group the courage to do what I'm going to ask them to do next. Here's a second invitation. If you've never been baptized, maybe you just prayed that prayer, and so you're going to show that through baptism. Or maybe you've been saved for a while. You've been a Christian for a while, but you've never proclaimed it through baptism. I want you right now to say to God, God, give me the courage to do what I know I'm supposed to do. Give me the courage to take the first step. All you really need is the courage for the first step. Because once you take that first step, it's like the Holy Spirit, like a wind at your back, will come and propel you the rest of the way. So give me the courage to take the first step. While your heads are bowed, I'm gonna ask our teams at all of our campuses to come, and they're gonna fill the aisles. We're going to make it easy for you. You don't have to walk all the way up in front of the church at whatever campus you are. They're just going to come right. There'll be people in the aisles. You'll take most of you two or three steps tops. And they'll take you and they'll take you somewhere, get you ready, answer whatever questions you have. And then if it's the right time, then we'll baptize you. Nobody should come alone. Just grab the person next to you and just say, come with me. And y'all go together. Grab the person who invited you, okay? Father, I pray
that you would give people courage to obey and to make this a defining moment in their lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Everybody look up at me at all campuses. Here's how this works. In just a minute, you see the people here in the aisles at all of our campuses. We're going to stand together. And in one motion, as you stand, I want you to stand and step out. Everybody kind of just sort of instinctively take a little bit, step back, just let people by. Some in church, we're going to do what we always do. We're going to clap and cheer and rejoice over what God is doing. But you just in one motion, don't wait. Don't look at who else is coming. This is your moment. I'm going to count to three so everybody knows exactly when to do it. When I say three, we're all going to stand up and we're going to cheer and you just make your way into the aisle and somebody will meet you right there in the aisle and they'll take it from there. Okay? All right. Are you ready? Here we go. One, two, three. Let's stand to our feet. Let's put our hands together. Now. Now's the time. Just step out right where you are. Just go. Just go. Just go. Step out. Somebody will meet you there and they will take it from there. Just step out right now at all campuses and go.